And we discovered that in the first chapter, which we covered the last time, 2 weeks ago, it was essentially a chapter that dealt with Paul describing in glowing praise the dynamic Christian testimony of the Thessalonian believers. So much so that it ignited him to continue to keep them in preserving prayer. He says that he remembers them in prayer. He says that he prays for them constantly. It was because he saw a genuineness of faith, and that genuineness of faith sort of spurred him on to want to pray for that faith to be maintained. Because they had a clear evidence of a genuine work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope in Christ Jesus. This time, our focus is going to be, in covering chapter 2, that now Paul recollects his own particular testimony to the Thessalonians when he had gone there. And we talked about and read some of that from Acts chapter 17, what the circumstances looked like. And now he's going to go back and recollect how his testimony was lived out before them. And you could say he's sort of reminding them of his very own work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in Christ Jesus, and how God meant to use him for their benefit. And so this chapter sort of serves as a confirmation by way of Paul's testimony of the faith of the Thessalonians. So if you were a Thessalonian believer and you got this letter, you would be proud after reading chapter 2 that Paul really believes and thinks highly of you as a believer. And you would remember how Paul lived out a life of faith before you, so he modeled the faith so that you could be more exhorted to live it out yourself. Now just think about the situations and circumstances. I believe this letter was probably written 4 to 6 months after Paul had made an initial visit there. Most of them are Greeks and Gentiles. Many of them are God-fearing people. They have experience with the one synagogue that is in Thessalonica. But other than that, what kind of Bible truth do they have? I mean, can they download MP3 audio sermons? Can they just pull up off the internet any kind of sermon on a particular account? No, they don't have anything. They don't have the New Testament. They have very little words and knowledge about even Jesus Christ, other than you know that he is a supplanting redeemer. They don't know a whole lot. Very little knowledge. It makes you wonder how desperate Paul would have been for their welfare. 4 months without perhaps operating leadership, elders and deacons. He'll say in the end of this chapter, Satan hindered Paul from even revisiting them again. So they're kind of on a little island, and it's a very few number of them. We're not talking about hundreds of people being saved here. The idea here is probably 50, probably a group this size initially was saved. And very interesting. They did not have all of the resources at their disposal that we might and all of our fullness have right now. And yet they might have been better believers day in and day out in that little stint of time in which they didn't have an apostolic figure leading them than we do now. And we've got several apostles, and we've got Moses and the prophets. How are you? Are you better off for what you got? Do you appreciate all that God has given you by way of resources? And are you using them? Or are you nothing more than one of those things you see after a rainy day, a sloth? You ever seen one of those things? Or a slug? Slow moving, inert, not getting anywhere, anytime fast. Well, that's kind of what the first two chapters are about. But I kind of want to go, really, just, I want to run down, I don't have any particular outline per se. And the reason for that is I really want to sort of see the pace of the letter evolve. I don't want to create an outline that kind of gets so stuck in my own personal rut that I lose the flow of thought here. So I sort of just really want to go through this thing and make comments, almost in commentary style, and we'll just see how much we get through, and then we'll have our communion. Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 2:1. He starts off by saying, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." See that phrase, "for you yourselves know," 6 other times in just this chapter when we read it in our New Testament reading. You probably heard a whole lot of stuff that had to deal with recollection. Paul acknowledges the self-evident nature of his godly example in their sight. And he keeps using that phrase, for you yourselves know, you remember, you saw this. Don't you sometimes wish that people, or I've heard this said, understood your position, understood your mind, understood your personality, where you were coming from, what a particular thing might mean to you personally? I've heard people tell me that in my life, oftentimes. I just feel like no one understands me. Nobody understands where I'm coming from. But you know what this verse kind of teaches? A life lived well in Christ is very obvious to any particular neighboring community. People will know what you're like. People will understand you well. People will be able to identify with your inner person. If your life is favorable privately to God, it becomes public before others. You yourselves know, brothers, Paul could say. Six other times does he make that kind of mention. So what I gather from this is that private and pure devotion to God leads to public praise of those who are in the community of Christ. Your life will become obvious to others about who you are. Now he says there that his coming was not in vain. It wasn't worthless. Paul and Timothy and Silas, when they came, remember, on the heels of much opposition that they had experienced in Philippi, even after all of that, it wasn't proven worthless. It wasn't unnecessary. They were not fly-by-night imposters with a bogus message. Paul saying, hey, look, when we came to you, we didn't have a bag of trips off our sleeves. Paul was trustworthy. And Paul says this was self-evident to the Thessalonians. You yourselves know. Again, what a great thing when a messenger of truth leaves an impression of sincerity with his subjects. And in verse 2, he says, but we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So what kind of evidence proves that this wasn't a vain thing? Well, Paul and Silas, they were shamefully treated even before they got there. You remember what happened? Do you remember the set of circumstances? Remember Acts chapter 16, verse 15, the conversion of Lydia and her household. After that, do you remember what happens? Verse 16, Paul maybe leaves the household, and he goes one day to a house looking for a place of prayer. And as he's looking for a place of prayer, what does he encounter? A girl. A girl who had the ability to soothsay or foretell. She could predict the future. In fact, she had masters who were over her and who brought her great profit because of her soothsaying. And Paul had heard this for several days, and finally one day he just got fed up with the whole enterprise of what this woman was doing, because she was following close by. These men are the men who proclaim to you the way of God, the way of salvation. And Paul finally turned to her, and you remember what he did, don't you? In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, unclean spirit, to come out of her. And the Bible says she came out that very hour. Maybe not immediately, but soon thereafter, she came out. And then what happened after that? Whoa, the masters took indignation towards Paul and Silas. Because it says, when they realized that their hope of a fortune of profit-making was all done, which once again speaks to the amazing power of God's grace when he delivers someone from bondage. Even her masters knew quite well that this woman had been delivered from this evil spirit which had given her the ability to prophesy. Once they saw that their income was over, they seized Paul and Silas and Timothy, or at least Paul and Silas. And what did they do with them? They took these things called rods. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of rods they were, and I've been researching this thing all week, and I've not been able to get the kind of answer that I wanted to. But a rod could have been one or two things. It probably wasn't a typical Roman scourge or a flogging, which, you know, that was whips contained in the whip cords, where, remember, metal hooks and pieces of fragments and rocks and bones and all that, anything that would have jagged edge. Probably wasn't that sort of thing. It was probably more like a magisterial Roman rod, which was something that was probably tied together to pieces of wood, kind of like heavier bamboo. And they would whip the backs after they would post their the criminals, and they would whip them as many times as they wanted to until they got their point across. And in this case, it must have been so bad in Acts chapter 16 that after Paul was released from prison and was tended to by the prison guard, he was brought home, and remember it says they cleaned his stripes. And that's what it would do. It would leave partially open lacerations along the back and sometimes on the front. I actually read of one case where they were beating one gentleman so bad that they decided, since he was already dying, they were going to whip him between the eyebrows and they would kill him. The Romans could be brutal. But I want you to think about and just empathize with the situation with the Apostle Paul. He is being beaten mercilessly for simply expunging a demon from a woman. That's really all he did. And after that, they put him in stocks and put him in the worst kind of jail that you can imagine. A dark, wet, cold, pestilence-infested cell. Hewn out of a rock, kind of like what we might think of all the sewage that would be underground. I'll tell you what, if we could go in some of those manhole-sized sewage underground, we would probably find it. Some of those places were equally as ruinous and disgusting as would have been some of these Mamertine prisons. Paul was put in those things. He was put in stocks. His feet would have been put together, well, separated, and been difficult to move around, and yet they were found singing in the prison when most would have been complaining and having to deal with the disgusting elements. It's interesting. I didn't realize this, but you realize what visitors in prisons were often sent to visit for? They would bring the prisoners sometimes new straw for sleeping, whatever kind of bedding they were allowed to have, maybe a change of clothing or a cloak. But the other responsibility was is they would come and they would clean the human excrement and waste that would have piled up, because there was no waste facilities in some of these inner prisons where Paul, for instance, would have been kept. So think about Onesimus, who Paul says helped him and was beneficial to him in his prison stay when he wrote the letter of Philemon. Onesimus probably helped Paul by cleaning up his waste. Fairly nasty, but what great service. But in my whole point, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul remembers this time. It hasn't sort of left his passion and his frustration. He remembers how he was treated shamefully. They stripped his clothes off for crying out loud before they whipped him. He would have been barely exposed, full nakedness, before whatever public was around him. Nevertheless, I want you to imagine, how would you have responded had you been so shamefully treated, placed in an inner prison, a place reserved only for the worst kind of criminals? They had the outer prison, which was more temporary, and then they had the inner prison, completely dark, void from the light of day. Paul was put in there, and they're singing. Think about how you would have responded, though, after having gone through that, stripes on your back. You think you'd be willing to take a furlough as a missionary? I think you probably would. I think I would. But Paul said that there was something in him that was so powerful in the operation of his ministry. The second part of verse 2, it says, we had boldness in our God to go to the next three cities. Remember, he went to Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then he landed in Thessalonica, still with the boldness and courage to declare to them the gospel of God, even in the midst of much conflict, which followed him from Philippi and was found even once again in Thessalonica. The evidence of just a powerful man of God. but more importantly, the evidence of the power of God in him. And so this boldness here that we read about is unlike probably any boldness that any of us have experienced before. Most of the time when we're thinking about boldness, we're just thinking about the courage just to say something for God. The boldness that Paul speaks of is an enduring one. It's constant. It gets back up after it's been beaten and flogged. It's one of the key evidences of genuineness. And it proves that their coming to them was not in vain. I don't know that the maddest lunatic would take being beaten like Paul and Silas only to continue singing and praying and yet still continue the course of preaching the gospel on a circuit. That must be the special errand of the Holy Spirit. And I just want us to all remember that there is a power that accompanies boldness. And it's not a kind of boldness that is simply zany, impulsive, or precipitated by false zeal. This is a kind of boldness that will suffer. Verse 3, he says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." Now, the word appeal there is exhortation. And exhortation can mean a lot of different things. It's another one of these words that is a bit confusing. But to exhort someone is to give them a charge, okay? To give them a charge. And it can be an encouraging charge or means by which you do that. But he says that our exhortation, our appeal of the gospel, the way we preach to you, it did not spring from a deceitful heart. There were no other motives behind Paul's preaching other than this, that they might experience a life, a new life in Christ. And imagine how this helps us better trust, not just in Paul's words, but in all the words of Scripture. I mean, a man whose life and words are uncontradicted, a man who penned letters as he did, and the letters themselves must carry the same weight of power and authority as did his ability to work the wonders with integrity on behalf of God. But it did not spring from error, impurity, or any attempt to deceive. It is interesting that sometimes you can have two of these that are satisfactory in a minister's life or in any of our lives. You can have the absence of error. You can have the absence of any attempt to deceive, but what if you still struggle with impurity? The church won't grow. You may be able to put away impurity. You may not even have a deceptive motive, but if there's error doctrinally, it could still be problems for the church. Be absent of error, absent of impurity, and still have hidden motives of deception, and the church eventually would be exposed as well. Being a minister of God is no small thing. Being an evangelist for God is no small thing. What it will take to have people who can even represent our fellowship in the way of evangelism is no small thing. You have to have capable and godly men who lead the course and pave and blaze a trail for Christian righteousness and the gospel. Verse 4, he says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as to please men, but to please God who tests our own hearts." All right, I believe that this is a key verse in this chapter. Why is that? Because I believe that the thrust and the import of what he's talking about here is that God has approved him and his ministry, and so therefore God has entrusted the gospel to the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silas. You see, we want to have the favor and the approval of God if we're going to minister on behalf of God. And as he recaps his visit to the Thessalonians and to all of his missions work at large, he's saying that he is a man that's entrusted with the gospel. But again, if Paul is the person that God entrusted the gospel with, we can trust that his words too are true. And it's just amazing. God gift-wrapped the message of the gospel. He distributed it to the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And what entrusted gospel teaching looks like is this. It has no attempt to please men, but it has every ambition to please God in its teaching. And it always knows that God is the one overseeing and testing the hearts of those whom he has entrusted the message with. So if God entrusts us with any witness, it mustn't be spiked with men-pleasing. Interestingly enough, Paul would teach us that men-pleasing actually loses men to the gospel. But pleasing God is the only true way to win men to Christ. And that's how the Thessalonians were won to Christ, because Paul was more concerned about pleasing God than he was about pleasing men. And all of the shenanigans that we're hearing sometimes that churches try to employ to win and curry the favor of men are shenanigans, and they won't win men in those methods and methodologies. All we need to do is be faithful to the text, and God will find fit and see fit sovereignly to win men to Christ. He's looking for men of integrity. He's entrusting his word to men of integrity. So probably the most important thing that we can do as a church is to make sure that we know our leaders are men entrusted with the truth, who love, exemplify, and honor the gospel even in the face of opposition. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know." Again, a testament to how he did not try to appease men. "Nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek the glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." It would not have been inappropriate for Paul to make financial demands, to make demands that would show a distinction of their apostleship. He could even ask for special holy vestments if he wanted to, I suppose. He could have asked for a special desk, a house, and all of the things that would have helped him improve his apostleship, but it just wouldn't be the type of thing that Paul would do, because it wouldn't be the kind of thing that Jesus would do. And it's not the kind of thing that Jesus would have left a legacy in doing. Remember, Jesus says that he would be who would be the greatest of all, the kingdom of heaven must be a servant of all. So Paul in verse 7 and verse 8 talks about how he did act in their presence. Verses 5 and 6 are things that he did not do, that are common to many men. Uses of the words flattery, greed, seeking glory from people. But he says in verses 7 and 8, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." It's interesting, when Paul got there, there was an attraction that Christ had bound together. Their immediate faith, their trust in him, their zeal for the Lord, even in their rawness and their newness of experiencing the gospel, they became a family. So much so that he can call himself almost like a mother to them in verse 7. And in verse 11, he'll say that he's something like a father to them. But we could steal a lesson from verse 7 from Paul, that gentleness is always a great foundation to building instruction on. Gentleness. It's a great binding agent, too, for the church as a whole. He uses the imagery of a nursing mother. And none of us have ever seen a nursing mother, and we probably have some in here, who crams steak and potatoes down a two-month-old's mouth. She nurses them with what they can receive at the time and what is spiritually age-appropriate. And nursing is a long process, and it is a process. And discipleship is equated with this kind of gentle care. In verse 9, I love this verse. Paul, again, giving more self-testimony. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you. Why is being a burden to them such a passion for Paul? You see it in all of his letters. Because he's after integrity. And he wants to preserve truth. And he does not want to be associated with so many of the flounderers and perpetrators of the gospel who inculcate their gospel message and cloaking their own greed. And he says, I don't want to be a burden to any of you. So what I did basically is I found two different jobs. I was a tent maker during the day or at night, anytime I could find hours to earn my own income. And then in any other spare time, I preached the gospel to you. In fact, I tried to avail myself for your convenience to preach the gospel in periods and times when you were most available. And so I would work at night, Monday to Tuesday, so I could preach the gospel to you in the day while you were home. Or if you had to work at night, or it was another group that had to work during the day, I would work during the day and preach to you at night. Paul was a man of complete discipline. Labor and toil. And he'll bring up this theme in 2 Thessalonians. And he'll say even this. He says, guess what? If a man does not work, neither shall he eat. And with his own hands, Paul made tents. He found a job. He did what was necessary. And he could have made demands to collect support from them, but he didn't. The apostle was bivocational. One of the things that I'd like to see our fellowship bring aboard is elders who are bivocational. One, I think it's godly practical, but two, I think it actually just makes you a man of courage. When you have to study and learn the scriptures in the crucible of life, I think you become a better man for it. Now, if you're perched up, I don't see there anything necessarily wrong with this, but perched up in an office all day, dividing the Greek, breaking down the text, it's a wonderful thing. Acts chapter 6 would say that's the type of thing that leaders should be given to, but maybe not for 10 hours a day. And men of God need to learn to work off little sleep, much work in the community, and much work in the for the church. Paul labored bivocationally in Thessalonica, and he was proud of it, and he could give that as an appeal and a legacy for those particular believers. Verse 10, he says, you are witnesses. Again, another evidence that Paul is confident that the things that he's talking about are the things that they would have agreed to as well. What kind of man can make a bold statement about his own character and also say that, yeah, you know it's the truth. And it's not arrogant. It's just the way it is. Would that all of us could have living epistles and testimonies about our own lives that would be self-evident to the congregation. Why don't you have a testimony that is evident to the congregation if you're here this morning? Is it because you're not around enough? Is it because you don't care enough? Is it because you hide yourself and insulate yourself? Folks, we must guard ourselves from that sinister sin called self-preservation and insulation. All it is an attempt to cover and cloak sin. We need to be around each other. You will not survive in a bubble in the Christian faith. There are no bubbles in the Christian faith. One of the reasons people like large and well-established churches is because they can get into bubble life. They can show up on set and appointed times, and they can go home privately and basically remain in their own personal shells. Paul had a legacy. He had a testimony that was evident. you just think that man was around people, those young believers, regularly. And then in verse 10, oh goodness, how could we miss that end of that phrase? He says, you are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Imagine a statement, holy, righteous, and blameless our conduct. You say, well, I can't be that way. I'm just not that way. My personality, I'm too silly. I like to joke a little. I like to clown a bit. Well, cut it out and be holy, righteous, and blameless is what the example is here for us. I tell you, Paul's example here, brothers and sisters, preaches to us without him trying to preach at us. He is holy, he is righteous, and he is blameless. Again, I can't understate how important that the witness of our character is towards the witness of the truth of the gospel. One of the reasons why our witnesses are suffering in the workplaces is because our character is. For you know, verse 11, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What a sweet way of describing the Christian faith. You were brought near to the house of God. He's included you into his kingdom and glory. You're one of his. I see myself sometimes, and I'll confess my own sin here, tend to get angry if I'm not included in some important meeting or decision. I was left out, as it were. But the real shame would be to be left out the kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And each one of us who is a Christian is called into God's personal interest. The things that he would display as grand and superlative and glorious and majestic above all things ever created. And if God has called you into that, you have indeed experienced life to the fullest. And if you have not experienced that, then you're going to meet him as a judge, which is one of the themes of chapter 4. Verse 13. By the way, did you see, once again, Paul remarked about the other side of the parent? He's kind of doing a dual thing, father, mother. And it's just another interesting way of Paul sort of connecting perfect virtues of parenting, things that are more typical to a mother and things that are more typical to a father. Those two, father and mother responsibilities, are very much reminiscent of the effects of the gospel to its subjects. Verse 13, and also we constantly thank God for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Remember, verse 5 said something very similar to this, that the gospel didn't come to them in word only, but it also came in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it landed with much assurance, much convictions. Sometimes the word of God on the surface sounds like the word of men. But always remember this, every time you're preaching truth, it carries the invisible power of our Creator. And for proof of this, just talk about an attribute of God. Here's a good method that I find helps in your witnessing. You say, well, I got a bunch of Christians around, or I got a bunch of churchgoers. All right, here's one little tool. Talk about an attribute of God. Watch what it will do. When you go to work, talk about the justice of God. And then start backing it up with just a few verses. If you have time, and you can, and if it's the right season to do that. Watch how much agitation, watch how much restlessness and stirring will be produced in a room, even of believers, and especially of unbelievers. Notice how much sobriety will be brought to the conversation. Watch how afterwards people are going to be on their good behavior, trying to prove themselves as being honorable subjects under God's rule and reign. And see other men and women putting up a shield and a protector to sort of deflect the truth of heaven. The word of God is powerful, is my point here. It is powerful. Even if you don't always see its immediate effects, it is powerful. Don't ever, ever assume that the word of God has lost its power among men and women. It is very powerful. It cuts and divides, as Hebrews 4:12 would tell us. And then in verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." What's kind of interesting about that verse and ironic is that Paul was one of the ones that was the instigator of the suffering of the countrymen of the Jews. He was the one that was dragging people out of homes and throwing them into prison and in some ways trying to get death certificate papers approved. Verse 15, "Who killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind." And once again, Paul is talking about those persons in Thessalonica that drove out Paul. And they were Jews for the most part. They were countrymen to the Thessalonians, but they were Jews. And they treated them, Paul and the early believers, the same way that the Jews in Judea treated the early believers there. And it's just another way of reminding us is that we're going to experience much of the same opposition. Maybe not in the exact same way. But any time the word of God goes forth, there will be some opposition. So if you do talk about something with respect to the character of God or an attribute of God at work, you can expect opposition. Some are going to be like, "Well, I just think that God, if that's your version of God, I don't want to have anything to do with him, and I would never come to your church." Okay. That's what you should expect. That would be the norm. That would be the norm. And don't be surprised if somebody says, "Yeah, by the way, he's bringing up preaching in the workplace. I just don't think it's appropriate." And then you get called into the boss's office and they tell you don't preach. Well, actually, they were actually talking about an issue of ethics in the country, and we were talking about justice, and I just brought God into the equation. Well, don't talk about God. That's the kind of opposition that we may face in our day. Isn't it interesting that in verse 15, he says every opposer to the gospel can essentially be distilled to this way: they displease God and they oppose all mankind. All unbelievers displease God and oppose all mankind. All of those who are opponents to Christ displease God and oppose all mankind. Opposition to Christ, Paul hints here, is essentially opposition to all mankind. Antichrist are anti-human as well. How well has Satan deceived unbelievers into thinking that pop culture is hip, that it's trendy, that it's postmodern, that it's so advancing and clever and technological, it defies history and convention, and no longer do we have the need of the old conventional ways of thinking about things such as religion. But all of that stuff really belongs to a mass conglomerate which the Bible calls worldliness and worldly thinking. And that really does, even today, threaten to suck the spiritual innards and appetite from all men. And that's a threat that we're working against because it resists the message of the truth of the gospel. Well, he finishes and he says in verse 16, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Very interesting. It makes you wonder, how would Paul know that the wrath of God has come upon certain Jews or a group of Jews until the final day of wrath has come? Well, maybe he knows that they're reprobate. Maybe he knows that there is no opportunity. Specifically, he's got this apostolic knowledge that most of us would not be privy to know that they're basically going to hell. Verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. That verse right there does sort of highlight the very purpose for why Paul is writing. You know, his initial visit was shortened. It says right there he was basically torn from them. In other words, he left prematurely. He wished he could have stayed with them. He wished he could have labored in teaching with them, but he got pulled away. So he's basically saying, I'm heavy-hearted. We admired the initial fruit of your conversion. We endeavored so the more eagerly to see you again face to face because of the like-mindedness that the Spirit had formed in them. Remember, the Macedonians were a wonderful Christian people. They were very giving people. They helped Paul in his ministry. They gave aid to the Jews all the way back in Judea. This is an upstanding group of Christians right here that we're reading about. And that's why Paul could say, hey, I desire to see you again. Why hasn't he been able to see them? Well, because he says in verse 18, I wanted to come to you, but I, Paul, again and again, desired to see you, but Satan hindered us. Very interesting. We were reading Acts 16 as a family yesterday, and we noted that in two instances, the Holy Spirit prevented Paul, one, from going to Bithynia and another place into northern Asia. The Spirit didn't want them to go there. And here, Paul is down and writing, perhaps from speaking when he was in Greece, southern Greece. He says, hey, look, I couldn't come north to see you a few weeks or months after I had left. I wanted to again and again, but Satan hindered us. Makes you wonder how he knew that and what the specific obstacles were. Also makes you wonder if Paul could actually see Satan or the demons or had any direct confrontation with them. All curious questions, but the main point here is that they could not visit them. And the power of Satan is real and it is open. It is a real and formidable threat to us. We were talking about the great craft of Satan in our Wednesday night group the other night. And let me appeal to you and remind you how strong our foe is. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But here's what we wrestle against. Unless you think it's okay to slumber. While you're slumbering, he's working and trying to agitate and unrest your soul. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers. You see, they have an organized system of opposition against Christ. Cosmic powers over this present darkness. They're the ones that keep this world dark. Cosmic powers. So strong that they could even withhold the greatest apostle in history, arguably, the Apostle Paul, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is a rank and order and file of evil ones that are shaking up and disturbing the advancement of the gospel. And I guess I bring that up just to say that he's at work in our fellowship. And he's trying to destroy us. Now, we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We are told that we can be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might, that we have an armor that is able to withstand the fiery darts and to extinguish the fiery purposes of the evil one. We have been told that we can resist him standing firm in the faith. And we're told that he will actually flee with consistent resistance to his opposition. How great a respect has Satan for Jesus Christ? We discover theologically or perhaps doctrinally that there has never been a situation where Satan has disrespected, at least publicly, Jesus Christ. He is spoken with great reverence, almost you could say, deceptive humility. But you never heard him come out and say, "You're an idiot, you're not the son of..." No, he crowned him with the proper titles. Now maybe that's part of his deception. But folks, we will experience a hindering effect in the advancement of our faith by Satan. Now it's one thing to be hindered. It's another thing to be what? Shot. Paul wasn't shot. Paul was simply hindered and prevented. And obviously he wasn't hindered too much because this letter eventually made its way to the Thessalonians. And so much so, Paul ends in verses 19 and 20 with a comfortable hope for the Thessalonians. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" So what do we long for? What do we anticipate? What gets us giddy? What makes us happy? What's our crown of boasting? What's the trophy and the emblem of our hard work and labor before you? He says, it's you. You're the evidence. You're the trophy. You will redound to our own glory. You say, wait a minute. No men get glory. You're speaking blasphemy. Look at verse 20. For you are our glory and joy. Now, it all goes and redounds back to God. But there is a certain credit that even men receive, and it will be bestowed by God for our labor. What hope or joy or crown of boasting do each of us have so that at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're being caught up in the air with him, however that might work, that somebody is looking at us and saying, I credit that to you. You took me out of that fire, as Jude says. You pulled me out of that abyss that I was getting ready to go in. You saw me in my state of sin. As one of the last verses of James talks about, you rescued me. And so that becomes to your credit. And even now, the scripture says it should be to your joy. We ought to be able to witness amongst one another that there is real evidence, real authenticity, real fruit being born, so much that you could say, see that tree right there? I planted that thing. Now we use words. These are human, anthropomorphic ways of talking about the way God has worked in us using human means and agents. That's why we can say, you, fellow believers, are our glory and joy. So let's move on. Let's grow. Man, let's grow in the faith. Let's grow. We got tools. We have threats. We've got opposition. But how powerful must God be to save just a band of few, maybe 3-4 dozen Thessalonian saints in a hostile city of some 150,000, all nestled together in close confines, in the Mediterranean heat of northern Greece? It's because our God is powerful and he can unite. And whatever God builds, no one can tear down. So let us be excited. Let us remember the cross. The cross brought us to this place of comfort and joy. And have a good time. Have great freedom witnessing about this cross to your family members. Shoot, witness to yourself. Go back and recount. Figure out the day when you were saved. or when you first came to the knowledge of the truth. And bless God for what he did in your life. So we're going to take our communion now. And first I'll pray so that everyone can be seated.